Good morning, church family. I want to welcome any who might be visiting here with us at Granite Bay today. We're thankful you're here. Welcome our viewing audience and friends watching on the internet and maybe by satellite around the world. We're glad that you've chosen to join us as well. Our message today is titled, Snubbing the Great Invitation. Have you ever been snubbed before? Maybe you've gone out to eat and you've seen this picture where either a young man or young woman, they're gone to a nice restaurant and they're sitting there at a table by themselves, and one of them is like on the phone texting or checking their mail or their Facebook digital gossip, and the other one kind of feels, hello? And nobody appreciates being ignored or disdained or insulted. And the Bible tells a story, and Jesus shares a parable that helps to illustrate that this is, to some extent, what the human race has done to God. As we've said, we're really too busy for you. It's based upon a parable about a great wedding feast that takes place, but I thought I might give you an amazing fact. As far as I've seen, the most expensive wedding invitation that has been given out was given out by a former NFL wide receiver, Kayshon Johnson, and his fiancee, Jennifer Conrad, when they decided to invite everybody to their wedding feast. Instead of getting the typical beautiful card in the mail, they sent all of the people a free iPad, $400 iPad, $400 per invitation. The iPad was preloaded with the information regarding the wedding and conveniently how they could register to buy them their wedding gifts. Now, if someone went so far as to give you a new iPad as a wedding invitation, would you feel a little bit obligated to go to the wedding? Or send back the iPad? That's a pretty expensive, I don't know how many they sent out, I tried to find out, but I think hundreds of iPads for a wedding. Expensive invitation. I hope everyone here knows that we have received a very costly invitation to a great feast. The parable I'd like to take apart with you today is found in Luke. Now, you're going to find it a couple places, but first I'd like you to go with me to the book of Luke 14, Gospel of Luke chapter 14, and we'll be starting with verse 16. Now, this whole parable is given while Jesus is at a wedding feast, and he makes some comments about how he observed that they were seeking out the chief seats, and then he talks about how you have a feast for your rich friends, and then they feel like they're going to reciprocate and have a feast for you. And so the whole chapter is really talking about feasts. But at some point, there's a long, awkward silence because Jesus is giving them all the straight truth. And some of them are a little convicted. And one of them says in a pious tone, well, blessed is he that will eat bread and drink in the kingdom of God. And Jesus then goes on to illustrate a parable. He says, really? You plan on being in the kingdom of God? Luke 14:16. Then he said, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. Don't miss the phrase, great supper. If a man can afford a great supper and invite many, it's a great man. So you got a great man having a great supper, inviting many, a great number. And he sent his servants at supper time, saying to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. Now, just so you understand, in Bible times, I guess it's not that uncommon today that when, you know, they didn't have telephones back then, and when you were going to have a great feast, first you would RSVP. If you're going to have a great supper, you want to know how many are there because they didn't have refrigeration, and you're going to be, they'd slaughter animals, and they'd prepare this great provision, and they'd cook food on the coals, And so the servants went around, they said, there's a feast, a great feast, a great wedding feast, you're invited, you're going to come, I'm going to come, okay, we'll let you know when it's ready. And, you know, they gave them an approximate time. They didn't worry about time as much as we do now. I know one story in the Bible, when King Saul was going to deliver a city, he said, about tomorrow when the sun starts to wax warm. I didn't say 10 o'clock. They were a little bit vague about their times. I know when we were in Fiji earlier this year, they've got something there called Fiji time. where everybody sort of shows up. You got Hawaii time too, huh? Yeah. And in Mexico, they call it mañana time. So, but in Bible times, he said, well, we'll be a feast in about a week. Are you going to come? I'll come. He said, okay, we'll let you know when everything is ready. You know, they had to go collect the animals and do all this cooking, very labor intensive to prepare. So this king is inviting many, whole communities being invited. And finally, everything's ready. All the servants are in place. He says, okay, now go send out, tell all the people to come now. But they all with one accord, began to make excuses. The first said to him, I've bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you, have me excused. And another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask, have me excused. Still another said, I've married a wife, therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly in the streets and in the lanes of the city and bring here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servants did this, and they came back and they report, Master, it is done as you have commanded, and still there's room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highway and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you, that none of those men who were invited will taste my supper. The ones who spurn the invitation, they draw near with their mouths, but their hearts are actually far away. They do not eat the supper. Now, before we delve into the particulars of this parable, I want you to notice that I've been telling you it's a wedding feast. You notice Luke never says a wedding feast. But turn in your Bibles to Matthew 22. Jesus is sharing the same parable in a different town. Let me just stop there and explain something. If you sometimes notice a difference between a parable in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or the way certain things, these stories and illustrations Jesus told, that's because Jesus went from town to town. I think you all know that Jesus did not have entirely new material from town to town. He would often repeat his parables. That's why the disciples repeated them. But as he'd look at the people in the village or the town, he'd emphasize different parts of it based on what he felt their needs were. And so when you read Luke's account, that's because maybe it was heard one way in one town and Matthew's was heard another way in another town. Now I relate to that because I have preached certain sermons hundreds of times as I travel around. I said, hey, this new church, they haven't heard this array of sermons, and so I'm going to preach them, but they're a little different every time, especially if you're preaching extemporaneously. And so that's why you're going to see a little difference between Matthew and Mark. It doesn't mean the Bible's inconsistent. It means he preached it in one village one way, and he shared a little different aspect in another. Go to Matthew chapter 22. And Jesus answered, verse 1, and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king, that's that great man, who arranged a marriage for his son. This is the feast. And he sent out his servants to those who were invited. They accepted the RSVP. To the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed. All things are ready. These things are perishable. You got to come now. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it, and they went their own way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants and treated them spitefully and killed them. And when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burnt up their city. And he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who are invited are not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all who they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in without a garment? Because he would provide the garments for all who came. And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into the outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Okay, you see the parallels between the two parables. Jesus expands a little more and talks about the wedding garment in the one that he related in the gospel, or is related in the gospel of Matthew. So you'll notice that all these people, how many are invited? Many. Many are called. Many are invited. What kind of feast? Great feast. People originally said, do you want to be at the wedding feast? And they said, yes, put my name down. Of course. But they either didn't mean it or they changed their mind, because finally when the message comes, it's now ready, they all begin to make excuses with one accord. I heard about this little boy named Tommy. He gets to school late one day. Teacher says, you're going to need a note written, an excuse for being late, by your parents. The next day his mother gave him a note, and the note read, you'll remember yesterday we had 16 inches of snow. Tommy's legs are only 15 inches. That's a pretty good excuse. But some of the excuses that are given in the story are not very good excuses. Let's take a look at them. I want you to notice, you know what a noun is? What's a noun? Person, place, or thing. I want you to notice, think noun. The excuses are people, places, and things that keep them from going to the wedding feast. Who is the one getting married? It's the wedding supper of the Lamb. Who is the king? God has invited all. He's made this provision. God so loved the world, he gave his son that we might have this feast. Now, there's two parts to the feast. You've got the ultimate wedding feast where we sit down in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jesus. But then there's, of course, the wedding feast. Jesus had a supper with his disciples. It's the gospel. Jesus is the bread of life. His blood is the wine. He is the living water. So all these things that are talking about in the Bible that nourish us, that feed our souls, it represents the gospel. And people say, oh yeah, sign me up. I want that feast. But when it really comes down to participating, they're not that interested. Take a look at some of the excuses that are given. I want you to notice that they're kept away from the feast by places, by possessions, and by persons. First, in Luke 14:18, I've bought a piece of ground that I need to see. I can't come because, you know, I bought this land. Well, how many buy land sight unseen? Hadn't he already seen it? He's saying there's somewhere else I'd rather be. That's what he's really saying in this story. What kind of fool buys a piece of land sight unseen? What's going to happen to the land? Is its value going to change if he doesn't go look at it? Is the land going anywhere? I mean, that really is a pretty feeble excuse when you think about it. And yet he says, oh, I've got this piece of land. There's somewhere else I need to be. Now's not a good time. Please excuse me, I can't come. Really? Didn't you know there was going to be a wedding? And weren't you invited? I spent a great deal to make it possible for you to come. He doesn't care. Now, you know, in Bible times, when a king invited you to the wedding of royalty, that was a great honor. And when you accept the invitation and then you snub the king, sometimes there are accounts in history where that was grounds for a declaration of war. When you would show that kind of an insult. I mean, I think we all even know in our culture, if you accept an RSVP and people have then paid at the hotel for a meal that's often very expensive and a seat for you and sometimes your family to be there, and then you just kind of blow it off and you don't come. And you say, we really missed you at the wedding. Oh, well, you know, there's this piece of land I wanted to look at. What message does that telegraph? You're just not really very important. And I don't appreciate the sacrifice you made for me to be there. That's what they're saying. Now, before I go any farther, who are the ones who are initially invited that start making excuses? Who does that represent? Two things. First of all, it's the Jewish nation. They said, we are Abraham's seed. Blessed is the one who's going to eat bread and drink in the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is what initiated the whole parable. And they said, yes, we are waiting for the Messiah. We're looking forward to the kingdom. And when the Messiah came, did they really want him? No. As a nation, They spurned the great invitation. But it goes beyond that. This is not just written for Jews back then. Are these excuses still given by Christians today? Are there a lot of people who say, sign me up, I want to be a Christian, I'm going to go to church, but when it comes to really coming to Jesus, they've got other things they want to do. Things keep them away from making a complete surrender. There's somewhere else they want to be. There's someone else they want to be with. There's something else that they want that keeps them away. The second one says, verse 19, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask you, have me excused. Now, it took a lot of wealth to buy a yoke of oxen. I mean, you know, that's what they used for farming back then. A pair of oxen was a pretty expensive farm implement. It was the equivalent of having, you know, a great big John Deere tractor to farm your land. This man says, look, I'm a very busy businessman. I've got lands and I've got fields and I've got all these oxen and I just bought 5 more and I've got to go test them. Again, was he not there when they were bought? He's just trying out his new tractors. He's basically saying, I've got other stuff that keeps me from going. It's interesting that Jesus chose oxen. These people wouldn't go because their oxen were more important. Well, you read in Matthew, it says the king sacrificed oxen too so that they could be there. This man's keeping his oxen alive. The king lost his oxen. There was a death of oxen so that they could go to the feast. Do you remember? We just read that in Matthew. The oxen slain. Come now. They used to wait to the last minute to kill the fatted calf. You know the story of the prodigal son? You know the story when these visitors came to Abraham? One of them was the Lord, and he went and he slew the fatted calf. That was what you save for special occasions. In America, it's the fatted turkey. Back then, it was a fatted calf. And they're invited. This is an important dinner. It's a great feast. It's something that is a, you know, it's like a state event. It's a gala. It's not lunch at Taco Bell we're talking about. And he says, no, I've got these oxen I'd like to go check out. Well, he can't wait a day. It's interesting because when Elijah calls Elijah, when Elijah calls Elisha to prophetic ministry, he finds Elisha. Elijah is coming back from Mount Sinai where God has said, look, I want you to anoint Elisha the prophet to be prophet in your place. And Elijah sees him. After this 3.5 years of famine, it's been lots of rain and all the fresh grass is sprouted and the soil is finally soft. So they got to plow it up and plant. It's right after this famine. And so Elijah is out in the field and everybody's working like crazy. And he is with his family, servants out working, and there are 12 yoke of oxen. That's 24 oxen, right? And Elisha is with the 12. And Elijah walks up to Elisha and he throws his coat, his mantle on his shoulders. And he understood this meant, you are being called to be servant in my place. And what does Elisha say? He says, you know, I've got a lot going on. I can't do it. I've got other places I need to be, other people, other things. The Bible says that Elisha says, let me kiss my mother and father goodbye. He kisses them goodbye, and then he goes and he takes the oxen that he had been plowing with. He takes the plow, uses the wood from it, makes a fire. He sacrifices the oxen. He gives it to the people, basically saying, I am not turning back. I've destroyed the plow, and I've destroyed the yoke I was plowing with. And that's what Jesus is talking about when he said, if any man puts his hand to the plow and looks back, he's not worthy of the kingdom. So in the minds of the hearers is the story of Elisha, who walked away from his oxen so that he could follow Elijah. Kind of like Peter and James and John walked away from their fishing nets and Matthew walked away from his tax booth and some of the apostles probably walked away from their flocks and their herds so they could follow Jesus. And these people are saying, I've got these oxen I need to test. The things are more important. And they're not going to taste of the feast. There's something else. I'd rather do something else with something else. And then Luke 14:20, still another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Now of all the excuses, you can sort of imagine that could happen. You could picture a scenario where you've got this new wife and she says, your old girlfriend's going to be at that wedding. You're not going to that wedding. And there was a provision in the law. You can read it, Deuteronomy 24. When a man, verse 5, Deuteronomy 24, 5, when a man has taken a new wife, he will not go out to war or be charged with any business. He'll be free at home for a year and bring happiness to his wife who he has taken. Now, that's in the event of war. This is a wedding feast. That law did not cover that. Matter of fact, how many of you agree that the king, since he's invited many and it's a great feast, if this man showed up and said, you know, I realize I accepted the invitation, but now I've got a wife. Can she come? He said, sure. All through the story that we read, the problem is never that there are too many people at the feast. Don't miss that. The problem is there are not enough people at the feast. The king wants to invite many. Jesus has made a provision for many. The sacrifice of Christ, all the world, the sins of all the world could be covered by his sacrifice. And so there's never a shortage of seats at the feast. I actually have people from time to time when we do the presentation on heaven and I give them the dimensions of the New Jerusalem, they think, you know, maybe there's just not going to be enough room in the city for me. They literally are concerned that physically there's not going to be enough room for them in the city. That it'll be like, you know, housing in Hong Kong, and there's just not enough space. Any of you ever been in an apartment in Hong Kong? Hotel in Hong Kong? Man, you just got to back in when you open the door. It's just really small. And someone figured, you know, there's going to be billions of people in the New Jerusalem. There just won't be room. Karen and I once got a room in Hong Kong for she and I and the two boys at Japan. Oh yeah, I didn't mean that about Hong Kong. I meant Japan. Japan's worse. That was really small. And we were quite literally on top of each other's. But I had a room, the smallest room I had was in Hong Kong. I could put my arms out and touch both walls. Absolutely serious. So people are worried there's not going to be room enough, you know, it's going to be overcrowded. That's, you know, do you realize that the city dimensions are as big as the state of Oregon? It's like 375 miles on each side. You start thinking about if you then put people in a city and you start going up, here's an amazing fact. There are more people that live above the 20th floor in New York City than live in the whole state of Montana. So there's plenty of room in the city. You'll never find that's a problem. So this guy says, I want to bring my wife. King would say, fine. But no, he says, I can't go because I got married. And she put her foot down, she put her sandal down, and she said, we're not going. I've got other plans. Does that sound a little bit like an excuse that Adam made? Lord, I would have obeyed you. Genesis 3:12, but the woman you gave me, she told me to eat from that forbidden tree, and I ate. Lord, it's your fault. So they're blaming other places, they're blaming other things, they're blaming other people, the excuses for not coming to the feast. What does Jesus say? Should anybody keep us from the feast? Luke 14, in the same chapter, Christ says, if anyone comes to me and he doesn't hate his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brothers and his sister, yes, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. In Matthew, he puts it this way, he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves his son or daughter more than me. So when it says hate, it doesn't mean you hate them. It means if you got to love them less than you love me. You've got to be willing to turn from them in order to follow me. And so this man says, I can't come because I've married a wife. He's putting somebody ahead. You know, you think in the Bible about Uriah. Uriah the Hittite, do you remember the story? He came back from the battle. David had been sleeping with his wife. And she discovered she was pregnant. And David thought, well, it's going to be obvious that something was going on because Uriah has been out of town fighting a battle. And so David summons Uriah, offers him a feast, pretends he wants a report on the war, and he says, look, you live next door. I know right where your house is. That's how I saw your wife bathing. And he said, you go on home. He says, here, I'm going to cater a nice meal. You go relax, enjoy yourself. And he's figuring that when Uriah finds out that Bathsheba's pregnant, that nobody will suspect, because he did come home on an R&R leave, even though that first one did come early. Still with me? But it doesn't work. Uriah doesn't go. And David can't figure it out. And he tries to get him drunk the next day and says, here, you know, just relax. And he doesn't go. He sleeps with the servants. Finally, David, just amazed, he says, and this guy's married to Bathsheba. Now, this was a very pretty woman. And David is wondering, Uriah, are you well? What's going on? You came from the battle. You didn't go home. And Uriah says, the ark of God and the army of God are out in the open fields fighting the enemies of God. How can I go back to my men and say, I went home and I ate and drank and slept with my wife? Says, I am not going to relax until the war is won. Now, you got to admire something about that guy. I know I always get looks like lasers from the ladies when I say this. But I think Uriah did the right thing. I think that he did something unusually heroic with self-control. He put the interest of God above his own interests. And since Uriah was one of David's mighty men, he had men under his authority, and he didn't want to demoralize them. And he said, look, my heart is with you in the battle. It's in the field. And so this man said, I am going to put the wedding feast ahead of even my own wife. David couldn't figure that out. That takes unusual dedication. So when you've accepted the invitation to the feast, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. But a lot of times we blame other people for not going to the feast. It's my wife's fault. And if it's not my wife, do you remember King Saul, his excuse? Samuel the prophet said to Saul, go destroy the Amalekites and destroy all of their cattle and their animals. Do not spare anything. They have been your enemies for years. They're to be annihilated. And Saul comes back from the battle, and he's got this parade with sheep and oxen and goats and all these critters. And Samuel says, What's with this? God told you to destroy everything. Oh, we did. We destroyed the worst of them. So what's the sound of lowing I hear? He says, well, the people. You know, the people. People complained, and they made me take the best of the animals because we're going to offer them a sacrifice. That's what you call an excuse. And you blame everybody else. Excuses. Lame excuses. I was tempted to call the message lame excuses. They really had no interest in the king's food or the king. That was the truth. The reason they came up with all the excuses, they didn't want to feast with the king. Do we sometimes make excuses? What's an excuse? An excuse is an attempt to release or to free you from an obligation or duty by mitigating circumstances. An excuse is an apology used to gain an exemption for service. It's to seek to remove the blame from, or to serve as a justification for, a reason to put forward to justify an offense. An excuse is usually some reason to find a way out of an obligation, a responsibility, a duty. Someone said, an excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. D.L. Moody said, excuses are the cradle that Satan uses to rock men to sleep. When God says, turn from the places, turn from the possessions, and turn from the people that are keeping you from the feast, do you make excuses? I would, but not now. Do you realize that virtually all of their excuses were based on, this is just not a convenient time? I would have come to that feast if it had been, you know, it wasn't for the oxen, but right now I've got to check the oxen. I would have come, but I've got that piece of land, and right now I've got something else I've got to do. Its timing's not good. I would have come if it was before I married my wife or after our 1-year honeymoon, but right now is not a good time. And I think if we're all honest, we'd admit that in varying forms, we often say, now is not a good time to make a complete surrender. Or we're telling ourselves, I know I've got to get really serious about being committed to the Lord and being a genuine Christian and coming to the feast one of these days. Do you realize one of these days is an excuse? Whatever the excuses, you just say, I don't feel like it now. Or I'm afraid to do it now. Or I got too much stress right now. Or it'll be harder now. But we're doing the same thing. We're saying, I want to be a Christian, but I don't want to go all the way. I'll accept the RSVP, but when you ask me to really leave behind and come to feast with you, no. And we don't do it. And we miss out on eternal life. Someone else wrote, excuses are the nails used to build a house of failure. Just not in spiritual things. An excuse is a thin slice of falsehood stretched tightly over a bold-faced lie. That's similar to that other one. A person who really wants to get something done finds a way. The other will find an excuse. Romans, Paul says, Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly being seen and understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. You remember when he came into the wedding feast and he said, how come you don't have the wedding garment on? And suddenly he had no excuse. He had no answer. Why? Because Christ has purchased a garment of his righteousness for everybody. That's why Jesus said, whosoever will. Everybody can. Now you notice, he wants everybody to be there. The Lord doesn't want anyone to be lost. All are invited. Now, in this story, keep in mind, it's not saying that the king made a great feast and three people didn't show. Those three people represent all of the people in this community that said, we want to go, that didn't really want to go. And the first group there sort of represents the Jewish nation. Of course, many of the Jews were saved. The whole early church was Jewish. And that brings us to the next part of what happens. When the king finds out those people said they were going to come and they didn't come, what's his response? Well, he said, bring in the lame and the blind. Master of the house, being angry, said to his servants, go out quickly. Why quickly? Because everything's ready. There's a time constraint. When Jesus called Lazarus, he said, come down quickly. When the Lord calls us to come to him, does he ever say, when it's convenient? No. Come now, today. Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes. Go. What is the message of the Great Commission? Go. Tell all people. You notice what he said to the first group? Come now, for all things are ready. Go tell all these poor and these lame and the blind. Come into the streets and the lanes of the city. Tell the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And they did. Now when it says, go into the streets and the lanes, tell them all to come in. This is first talking now when it says the lame and the blind. This is talking about the Jews who the Pharisees and the scribes did not feel were worthy. The poor in spirit. The shepherds, the tax collectors, the fishermen, they were Jews, but they were crippled Jews. These were people in the neighborhood that were the riffraff. They were the motley crew. They were the unworthy. Remember what Peter said? Depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. And he was. And you remember when he was tempted to deny Christ, it didn't take Peter long at all to remember his old vocabulary. He could swear and curse very quickly. And so when Jesus left the seminary at Jerusalem, they said, oh, we're going to the feast, but they really weren't interested. Who was it that went to hear John the Baptist preach? It was a lot of the poor. And so Jesus then found an audience up around Galilee. It was the fishermen. It was the common working folk that the religious leader says, these people, they're sinners. They don't know the law. They don't know any better. They're crippled. Who did Jesus say is worthy? Blessed are the poor in spirit. They're the ones who are going to hear it. And so they go and they gather as many as they can, but there's still room. And he says, what now? And the master said to him, go into the highways and the hedges. Now, some of you in your Bibles, it'll say into the streets and the lanes. Hedges is actually a word that it meant fences, and probably the best translation that would be, go into the highways and the yards, enter into the private yards of people, knock on their doors. Don't just go up and down and talk to the people that are in the public places on the streets. Go into their yards and knock on the door and say, come to the feast. And so it's really a good argument for door-to-door work and Bible work and personal evangelism and home Bible studies. Go tell people where they live. Go into their hedges, their yards. People used to have a hedge in their yard, keep their animals in. They didn't all live in little matchbox houses as they do in the typical American suburbs. This is talking about now going beyond, out in among the Gentiles. So the message, first it went to the Jews, the religious leaders, the ones who were considered socially respectable. They were at the synagogue every week saying, Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other men. But when they didn't come, then the message goes out to the publicans, the ones who smite on their breast and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he said, continue to go and to bring them in. So the message, after it went to the poor, the gospel first. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He was brought to Jerusalem. But the gospel then was preached among the poor. And then he told the disciples, go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and whosoever will. But then the gospel went out to the world. After the stoning of Stephen, when probation was closed as for the nation, and then anybody, Jew or Gentile, could be saved, the gospel went out into the highways and the hedges everywhere. Now, some people struggle with this part of the parable. And you'll notice in Matthew and in Luke, it says, the king was angry. Is it popular today to talk about the anger of God? Where we only talk about the love of God. We only talk about the compassion of God. We only talk about the mercy of God. Well, you have to take your marker and mark out a lot of your Bible unless you're going to also say the Bible does talk about the anger of God. Let me give you something to think about. God only has two faces. Not that he's two-faced. He's got the love, the mercy, the acceptance for the redeemed, wrath for those who have clung to their sins. God is merciful and long-suffering. But in the Bible, you'll find there's no Switzerland. There's no neutral territory. You know, during World War I, World War II, Switzerland maintained some kind of neutrality. There's no neutral territory. Jesus said, if you're not with me, you're what? You're against me. And he said, you're either children of God or you're children of the devil. The Lord didn't have sort of this ambivalent group. I mean, do you find anywhere in the Bible where he said, oh, yeah, they're not with me, they're not against me, they're just, yeah. God isn't like that. God said, we're either coming to him or we're going away from him. How many roads are there? There's the narrow road that leads to life. There's the broad road that leads to destruction. You find that third road. I don't see it in the Bible. And so those that refuse the love and compassion of the invitation, and especially, you know what's really sad, is by their not coming, others aren't going. That man could have brought his wife. And he sacrificed so much to make the dinner available. How much did God give to make the dinner available? He so loved the world, he gave his son. He gave everything. And to refuse that, and the Bible says, he's angry. The master of the house being angry, Luke 14:21, Matthew 22:7. But when the king heard about this, he was furious. Do you find that? You can't really get madder than being furious. And he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers. You remember in the Matthew's parable, not only did they spurn the invitation, they killed some of the messengers in the process. It's the highest form of insult. John 3, when you say John 3, what verse do you think of next? John 3:16? Now I want you to read John 3:36. He that believes in the Son has everlasting life. We like that part? I like that part. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Okay, so was this Pastor Doug saying it, or is it Jesus? You got two choices. Love and mercy of God. You do not believe, Jesus said the wrath of God abides on him. Why? Because the wrath of God is going to be revealed from heaven against sin. And if you are not saved from your sins, then the wrath of God comes against us. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Revelation 6, 16 and 17. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Then it almost sounds like it's a paradox. It's a contradiction of terms. Any of you ever been killed by a lamb? I mean, a lamb is considered to be one of the meekest, most harmless creatures. Now, a ram, you better not turn your back. Somebody had a lamb, just an innocent young little lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. See, this is not part of God's natural desire. But if we are rejecting the invitation, then we're insulting. It's the highest insult. It's a waste of his sacrifice. Now, when Jesus asks us to sacrifice somewhere else, something else, and someone else for him, did he do less? How many temptations are there? Probably three temptations. Everything sort of falls into lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Jesus in the wilderness, he was tempted by the devil, those three principal areas. In the parable, there's three things that keep them from the feast. Someone else, somewhere else, something else. Did Jesus set an example for us? Yeah, Jesus gave up his somewhere, something, and someone for us. Did he give up his somewhere? Christ said in Matthew 8:20, foxes have their holes and birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And Jesus, he'd stayed in Peter's house. He stayed in Martha's house and Matthew's house for a feast. He had nowhere to lay his head. He gave up somewhere here on this earth. If you're a Christian, the Bible says you are a pilgrim and you are looking for a better inheritance. This is not my home. We're just passing through. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said he does have a place. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare what? A place for you there. But our place is not here, so don't let another place, I've got a piece of land I got to go look at, have me excused. Something else. What did Jesus have? Tell me about his possessions. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, that through his poverty you might be rich. When Jesus wanted to make an illustration, he had to borrow a coin. Does anyone have a coin? I want to. He could have picked in his pocket and get his own coin. And there at the cross, they took away his robe. That was his only earthly possession, was the clothes he wore on his back. He didn't have somewhere else. He didn't have something else. And he didn't have someone else. Matthew 12:48. Jesus answered and said to the one who told him, Jesus got a message, your mother and your brothers want to see you. He was preaching. Jesus said, no, this is more important than even my own mother and my brothers. Christ said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and he said, here are my mothers and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, he is my mother and my brother and my sister. And even his own friend Peter, when Peter tried to turn Jesus off the mission of the feast, Jesus turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. This is his favorite apostle. Oh, him or John. Get behind me, Satan. Nobody would come between Jesus and God's will. The Bible says he came unto his own, John 1:11, and his own received him not. They were not ready for the Messiah. You know, it's hard for us to comprehend what's really being said in this parable. Closest thing I can think of is it's like somebody, you know, I hear about people who meet through online somehow. And guy in America finds a girlfriend that speaks English in Russia, and they begin to talk, and they fall in love online, and they email, you know, photograph of each other, and they talk, and he thinks, oh, she's so eloquent, she's so loving, she's so beautiful, and who can find words? And it melts my heart when I see the way she communicates, and hear about what she does, and I think I'd like to marry her. So he proposes online. And she accepts. And he says, when can you come to America? And she says, well, I can't come. You got to come here. And he said, well, but I'll lose my job, and I've been working here for 15 years, and I'll lose my home. And he said, I can't. She says, well, if you love me. But I can't leave my family. I could never leave my hometown. And he loves her so much, he quits his job, he sells his house, flies to Russia, and she doesn't show up to meet him at the airport. He gets a taxi and goes to her house and finds out, I thought you were kidding. You really came? You know, I've actually got a pretty busy life here. I don't really want to get married. I thought this was just romance online. You weren't serious, were you? And this guy has just sacrificed everything because she accepted the invitation. And to be spurned like that. Have you ever heard of love that turns to hate? Well, this is what a lot of people have done to Jesus. God so loved the world, he gives his son. I mean, he sacrifices more than his house and his job. He comes from the other end of the universe to this dark planet. You'll never know how dark it is until you see the other world. And he does it to save us. And then his people, his church says, we love you, Lord. We're going to follow you. But when it really comes down to surrendering everything to follow Jesus, it doesn't happen. It's all in name only. We draw near with our mouths, but our hearts are far away. And maybe this is something you're struggling with. Maybe there's another person. Maybe there's another place, somewhere else you want to be. Something else that's keeping you from making a complete surrender and really saying, I want to be in that wedding feast. You know, as we close this message, I'd like to invite our singers if they'd come forward. The whole Bible is a wedding story. Did you know that? It is. Even when Jesus says, my Father has gone to, I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house are many mansions. That's the context of a wedding. The Bible begins with a wedding in the Garden of Eden. The New Testament, what's Jesus' first miracle? It's a wedding. And then finally, how does Revelation end? We are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19:9. He said, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said, these are the true saints of God. Those that refuse the invitation, he says, none of those men who are invited will taste of my supper. And Christ said to Nicodemus, or to Zacchaeus, I want to abide in your house. He wants to have that feast with us. Is there something getting between you and the feast? Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens the door, do you hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. You know, one of the warmest occasions in human life, when you look back over the course of your life, and you think, what were the rich experiences? You're going to often think about times when you got together with family and people you loved and friends, and it's often in the context of a meal. Something intimate about it. Last week we had Pastor Quetzavite and Kathy and John and Ruth and our kids at the bachelor home. We had so much fun. You know, we kind of ate leftovers. There wasn't anything that remarkable about the food. But that was no insult. All the wives were involved in the leftovers. If it is an insult, I'm being very generous in it. But what made it so much fun is just the eating together, laughing together, exchanging experiences and stories. Can you imagine doing that in the kingdom with Jesus? How neat that is. How wonderful it is. He's inviting us to the most beautiful wedding feast, that of Christ and his bride. Are you going to let something, you going to make an excuse? What excuse will you offer in that day for not taking the wedding garment that he's provided, for not coming when he says, come, for things are now already. You know, I thought it'd be appropriate for us to sing 322, nothing between my soul and the Savior. Let's stand together as our singers lead us. And I'm going to have a special appeal and prayer with you before we close. 322, nothing between. Jesus tells that story. He said, there'll be many that will come to me in that day, and they'll say, Lord, Lord, we've taught in your streets, we cast out devils, we've done many wonderful works, and I will declare unto them, I never knew you. People who, they say, Lord, Lord, he says, there's many who take his name, they say they're going to the feast, but they really don't come on a daily basis and eat the bread of life and spend time with Jesus, who is the living water. If we want to participate in the feast in the future, then we need to be feasting now. We need to be laying aside the things that keep us from making a complete surrender. And as we sing the next verse in this song, there may be some here, and you realize you're letting other things, other people, other places keep you from a full surrender to Jesus. If you'd like to make a complete surrender now, and you have one prayer for that, come forward as we sing this next verse in the song. Praise the Lord for these decisions. Come a little closer to the front. I see some that are coming to the aisle. We'll be praying together. We have one more verse. Yeah. Sometimes you may be thinking, I'm waiting for just the right time, the right feeling, the right move of the Spirit or occasion to make the complete surrender. Why not today? If you're going to spend the rest of your life totally serving the Lord, start today. What are you waiting for? Are you waiting for it to be convenient? The devil will see to it. It is never the perfect time or perfectly convenient to surrender everything. Today, if you hear his voice, come now. As we sing the last verse, and you want special prayer, and you're feeling that call, maybe you've been making excuses, come to the Lord. Just tell him what's on your heart, and he'll help you make it to the feast as we sing. You know, it's wonderful to have the peace of God in your heart and to know that there is nothing in your life, that you surrendered everything, you confessed everything and said, Lord, I'm yours. And if you fall, remove it so there's nothing between you and Jesus. And it gives you a peace of his presence. The Bible says, whatsoever things we ask, we receive of him because we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Say, Lord, I want to live for you. I want to be a witness for you. I want to come to that feast. Do you want to be in the kingdom, friends? Amen. Father in heaven, first we want to pray and ask you to forgive us. Sometimes we've played the part of the hypocrite that draws near with our mouth and we say, Lord, Lord, yes, I'll be there. Count me in. And then we really don't surrender. Forgive us. Help us to recognize how much you have paid, how much you have sacrificed that we might be in that kingdom, and that we'll fully embrace the invitation. And when the call comes, now all things are ready, we'll jump up and run. And then, Lord, also we see ourselves in the story as your servants. You've given your servants a message to go out into the highways, into the hedges, to the lame, to the blind, and invite as many as possible, to compel them, to urge them to come into the feast. Help us to do our part as your servants. Once we have accepted the good news, to invite others to come. Lord, we thank you for this message this morning. The whole gospel is really in this story. And I pray that as we go from this place, that we will be sincerely different, fully committed to put you first in our life. Please bless us now that we may seek first your kingdom. Be with each person who has come forward, Lord. You know the struggles and burdens in their heart. And I pray that you'll help them to experience peace, that they've surrendered all to you. We thank you and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. Happy Sabbath.